Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, and shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it will be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when he saw them, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. We will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom this morning. Guide us in these things and help us to understand what it is you're communicating to us. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would teach us all things. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Up to this point, the Holy Spirit, God, as he penned his own word in the first 36 chapters of Genesis, there have been a number of different characters and events that have taken place, from the creation of the world to the life and death of Adam and the patriarchs and Noah and the flood, the fall of mankind, the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God has used now 36 chapters to describe all these various events. From this point forward, from chapter 37 to the end of the book of Genesis, God uses 23 chapters to describe the life of Joseph. I mean, that's kind of like bringing the microscope in a little bit and some pretty intense scrutiny of this man's life. How would you like God to bring a microscope into your life? Zero in a little bit. And go, okay, what exactly is going on here? And then write it all down for the rest of mankind to read about. Like, I'm not sure. Joseph is one of only two men named in the Old Testament of whom there's no mention of sin in their lives. The other one is Daniel. We know that they're sinners because the Word tells us that for all have fallen short of the glory of God, all men are sinners. But the Bible, the Lord makes no mention of those facts. Jacob in verse 1, it says, And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. The first thing to notice here is that Jacob is referred to as, quote unquote, Jacob, as opposed to Israel. Twice now God's made it a point to say your name is no longer Jacob, but your name is Israel. You're no longer the deceiver. You're, quote unquote, governed by God. And it is interesting to note that as Jacob walks in the Spirit, as he denies the lust of the flesh. He's oftentimes referred to as Isaac. Israel, because you know he's doing what God wanted him to do. He's living the new life, if you will. But oftentimes, just as well, when he's doing the old things, the things that he shouldn't be doing, he's referred to as Jacob. Well, that begs the question, why is he referred to in this first verse as Jacob? Well, he's living in a place called Mamre, near the terebinth trees, or near Hebron. And that's where God had his father Isaac living for any number of years. But if you remember back to the last chapter, where did God tell Jacob to remain? In Bethel. He's only about 30 miles outside of God's will. But it's a bad thing to be when you're even 10 feet out of God's will, or 5 feet. We want to be in the center of God's will. We want to be right where God wants us to be. So here's Jacob, living in a place where God told him really not to be. And as he's living there, his father and his grandfather before him, to them it was a place of richness and communion, because that's what Hebron and Mamre means, richness and communion. But to Jacob, it's really a place outside of God's will, and in some ways outside of God's blessing. In verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. The generations of Jacob is a significant phrase that's used 11 different times through the book of Genesis. It's first used to describe, speaking of the generations of the earth as God created all things. Then the next 10 times, this being the last, it's used to distinguish or delineate between a changing of the guard, if you will. It was the generations of Abraham, then it was the generations of Isaac, and now it's the generations of Jacob. We're going to talk about Jacob's sons. And for the most part, we're going to talk about Joseph over the next several chapters. Jacob and his brothers will be mentioned frequently, but only as they relate to what's going on in Joseph's life, because Joseph will become the central figure from this point forward. Now, at the end of a typical Bible study, I'll try to bring in the application, what's going on, and why do we read these things, and how does it impact our lives, and what are we supposed to do with it. But I'm going to give part of it to you up front, and that is part of the meaning, part of what we're to be looking for, obviously, in any inductive study or expository teaching. We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for how does Jesus manifest in these pages. And Joseph is an interesting character, because oftentimes he is symbolic or analogous to, or a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ himself. And if you take any type or symbolism like that and you push it too far, it will eventually fall apart. But you can take it to a certain point and see the similarities in Joseph's life and in the life of our Lord Jesus. Here the phrase, the generation of Jacob, is a signal that we begin to focus more on Jacob's sons, and specifically Joseph himself. Joseph is 17 years old. He's the youngster in the crowd. Reuben, his older brother, oldest brother, is a little over 30 years old. The other brothers in their mid to late 20s. And so we see that Joseph is fairly young. One of the first things to see here about Joseph is that he's, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Joseph, because he is a type of Jesus or symbolic of Jesus, we see him feeding the flock. Now, the other guys are out there doing stuff, but you don't read about any of them, quote-unquote, feeding the flock, because Joseph is the good shepherd. Joseph is the type of Jesus. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, the prophet writes, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." We'll see as this whole story kind of plays out to the end of the book. Who is it that feeds the flock of Israel? It's Joseph, a type of Jesus. Who is it that protects them and brings them into the sheepfold, if you will? It's Joseph, a type of Jesus. And so we see Joseph kind of playing that role of the good shepherd. We also see that, you know, Joseph and the rest of his brothers come from a wealthy household. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, they've got all kinds of stuff. They've got men servants and maid servants and camels and donkeys and sheep, and you name it, they got it. So why are the boys out there tending the sheep? Why aren't the servants out there doing that? I mean, they got lots of help. I think Jacob is doing something pretty cool here. He's teaching his boys how to work. He's teaching the value of a good hard day's work. And so if he doesn't do anything else right, at least he's done that. Now, Joseph is out in the field. He's feeding the flock. But he's with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, meaning Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. As we go through the sequence of events, go from the last chapter on through to the next, it's almost like every one of Jacob's sons gets pegged as being a sinner, and boom, they kind of go down. I mean, in the last chapter, it was Simeon and Levi that took revenge and slaughtered the entire town of Shechem. I mean, they killed all the men and took the women and children as captives, if you will, and brought back all the loot. The other brothers all jumped in on it. Then we further read that Reuben is the one that defiled himself and went and slept with his father's concubine, you know, and then boom, he goes down. Here we read the bad report about these four sons. There's a couple of guys that aren't mentioned, Issachar and Zebulun. But later on, we read about even Judah. You know, Judah's the one that suggests that they sell Joseph instead of killing him. You know, hey, let's make a profit on it. We can make some money on this guy. You know, why waste the dough? But in the next chapter, there's a whole chapter dedicated to what a crummy dude Judah is. And what it kind of comes down to is what we read in Romans, you know, 3:10 and 3:23, that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You know, we're all sinners. And we'll get to that question later on about, well, with this motley crew, why did God use them? How is it that they would become, quote unquote, the nation of Israel? You know, what's so special about them? We'll get onto that in just a minute. Now, sadly, apart from Joseph's dreams, we don't see any of the sons of Jacob have the same kind of relationship with God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. I mean, each of these men in turn, they had God would appear to him, God would speak to them, they would build an altar to worship God, and they would do different things in obedience following God. But you don't read about any of the sons of Jacob ever building an altar, ever God speaking directly to them, or that kind of obedience that we saw in Grandpa and Dad and all that kind of stuff. And it's kind of a sad thing. Joseph is oftentimes depicted or commented on, certainly by a lot of different Bible teachers, as being prideful or arrogant or, you know, a weasel, you know, looking for an opportunity to rat out his brothers, if you will. But for me, it's kind of an interesting perspective, because Joseph may simply have just been an honest young man seeking to honor his father. I mean, think about it. Bad things are happening, and he just says, hey, Dad, by the way, or his dad even sends him, hey, go find out what's going on and report back. So I see Joseph as being different. I see him as being obedient and even honoring his father. You know, Jacob's love for Joseph, which is made, you know, it's noted here as his favorite, may have simply been reciprocated to the extent that Joseph loved his father so much and sought to please him and to honor him and didn't worry about his relationship with his brothers. He valued the relationship with the father over his brethren. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to value our relationship with God Almighty more than any other relationship in our lives. Jesus even said, you know, if you love brother or mother or wife or children, all that goes down the list, more than me, then you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And so we're called to love Jesus preeminently. We're called to love our Heavenly Father preeminently. Jesus even said in John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And whenever you see Joseph going through these different things, what's he doing? He's always being obedient to his father. You never see him once turn away from what the father's will was. The reaction of people is really interesting too. You can't gauge the appropriateness of the message or the validity of the message based on the reaction of people that receive it. You know? Because that's what we do. We look at that, well, everybody got all mad. Go, oh, obviously Joseph shouldn't have done that. But that's not necessarily the case. You think about the prophet Isaiah. He brought a hard message. The prophet Jeremiah, likewise, brought a very difficult message to the nation of Israel. Yet, and everybody reacted pretty poorly. In fact, they put him in jail. But who gave him the message? God did. What did he do? He was simply obedient to speak what God had given him to speak, and everybody got pretty ticked off about it. I remember when I was a kid, my family was and is pretty worldly and spent most of their time Saturdays and Sundays. We would sit around. I didn't because I was like 5 or 6 years old. But all my uncles and my dad and all the guys would sit around. They would drink beer and watch football. Halftime, we'd go out, beat each other up, wrestle, play football, and come back and watch the rest of the game. And I had this one aunt. We used to call her Crazy Aunt Lori because she would really get upset when the guys started drinking or telling, you know, coarse, you know, dirty jokes and all kinds of vile stuff, you know. And she would be the one that would come in and chase in the group. Or she'd be the one and say, you know, you guys need to put your beer away and stop drinking. Stop teaching Mike how to do all this kind of stuff. And my little brother, too. And she would cry and argue and get upset and do everything she could to kind of change the circumstances to no avail. And that's why she got the nickname in our family anyway, amongst the little kids, is kind of Crazy Aunt Lori. Years and years later, I get saved. And I realized that Crazy Aunt Lori was a born-again Christian. And that everybody viewed her as differently as nutso because she took a stand for righteousness. And she dared to tell the truth to a crowd that didn't really want to hear the truth. How many of us, how many of our relatives, our family look at us like we're nuts? What do you mean you go to church twice a week? What do you mean you read the Bible and you do this and you do? They look at us like we're a bunch of idiots. And they don't say nice things about us either. And if we go, oh, you're right, you know, we should try and fit in. Just chuck the whole church thing and forget about the Word of God. No. We take a stand and we don't care if the world doesn't like what we have to say. Because it's God's Word and that's what He calls us to. And seeing it in that perspective, I see Joseph differently now than I did before. I see him as someone who's standing for righteousness in a group. I mean, we're talking about a bunch of pretty rank dudes. I mean, they're despicable. No worse than any of us, I suppose. But a bunch of murderers and a bunch of thieves and guys that would lie. I mean, they're conniving already how to kill Joseph. And it's really interesting when you kind of view it from that perspective. Joseph might simply have been just like Jesus in the sense that he was not a respecter of persons. You know what? God gave me a word, gave me a message, and I'm going to speak it anyway. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Joseph was more about living in harmony with his father than living in compromise with his brothers. In verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was, the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Notice that the name change. He goes from being Jacob, living outside of God's will, all of a sudden he's Israel. What's changed? The difference is that he favors Joseph. Now, at first glimpse, when you take a look at that, well, favoritism amongst children, that's not a good thing. I mean, in some place, in the Bible, it talks about not provoking your children to wrath. And part of that, you can do that by playing favorites. And we see that happen with Isaac and Rebekah as they favor the different sons. And here, obviously, the older brothers resent the fact that Joseph is the favorite. But the name change to Israel thinks, well, he's walking in the Spirit somehow. He's doing what God wants him to do. What could that be? And we know that... it's in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I guess I just need to read my notes. Anyway, what's the reason? Why is this now somehow pleasing to God? And I believe it is because once Jacob has taken stock of who his family is, he starts looking at Reuben. He goes, ah, he's done some bad stuff. Okay, the next two, oh man, they're murderers. They went out and killed everybody. Well, the rest of them, man, they went out and looted. Probably Joseph and Benjamin were too small, too young to go on the raiding party when they went and slaughtered everybody, you know, at Shechem. They were too young to do some of the things that the older guys had done. So Jacob's taking a look at his family going to go, man, you know, who has a capacity for spiritual things? Because there's a difference. You remember the difference between Jacob himself and his brother Esau? Even though Jacob's not like the most outstanding, righteous kind of dude, he had a capacity for spiritual things, and God could see that. And because he had that capacity for spiritual things, God knew from the womb before he was born. And that's why God said, you know what? The older is going to serve the younger. The younger one, Jacob, he's the one that's going to have the birthright and the blessing. And we see that that's carried through. Now, Jacob is considering, well, Lord, who's next on your list? And here's Joseph. We read later on that Joseph wouldn't commit sin because how can he do this thing before God? He was a godly young man. I believe he's a wise young man. He had wisdom. And he has this capacity for spiritual things, and somehow Jacob recognizes that. And perhaps Israel is so named in this passage because of his favor for the one that's most like Jesus. You know, Jacob makes Joseph a coat of many colors, and the wording in Hebrew could also indicate that the coat simply had long sleeves. The word indicates that the sleeves went down, you know, to his palms. In that culture, in that day, people that had long sleeves were like the ones that were the boss. They were the ones in charge. They didn't do work. They just pointed out what to do. Then the other guys, you know, they would either take off their outer clothing, their tunic, or if they had sleeves, they would roll them up and get to work. So long sleeves was an indication of power or authority. And this coat of many colors, the coat with long sleeves, may have been an indication that Jacob, in fact, intended to give Joseph the birthright, which means he would then be in charge of his brothers, even though they were older than he is, because he had that capacity, again, for spiritual things. And we see that as you go through their lives. You know, who's the one that fears God and does things or doesn't do certain things because of his relationship with God? It's Joseph. All you hear about the other guys is who they killed and you know, what they did and what they plotted. You know, you don't ever see anything from them to indicate that they have a love or even a fear for God. And when it comes right down to it, we are to favor Jesus above all things. And in Luke chapter 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, even his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And that's what we see operating now in Israel's life. Now, this idea of giving Joseph the birthright certainly wouldn't have been popular with his brothers. And so they begin to think right away of ways to deal with that. But the other brothers definitely took notice of the favoritism. And they didn't take it out on their father. They didn't address him like, hey, what's the deal? They took it out on the little brother. Now, I've always found it was much easier to pick on my little brother than it was my dad. My brother, I could get him. But my dad always had the upper hand. But even still, you know, if there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, the Bible does give us an avenue to correct these things, to deal with them. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. Now, the older brothers have a beef, and instead of picking on their youngest brother, they should really be talking to dad about it and letting the Lord work in dad's heart. In Matthew chapter 18, this is how we deal with interpersonal conflict between believers. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican, tax collector. So basically, you know, if we've got an issue with somebody, we're not supposed to yak about it to each other or gossip or anything else. We're supposed to pray about it and then go talk to that person. Say, you know, here's the issue I've got. Lay it out. You know, be forthright, transparent, honest. And maybe you guys can work it out. Maybe you'll gain the brother, so to speak. And if you can't, if you still feel like you're right, and you know, maybe you go to your brother, hey, and you lay it all out. He lays out the rest of it or his perspective, and you go, oh, wow. And maybe you just work it out. But if you can't, go back and get a couple other people to go with you. Go back again, lay it all out. Because the idea is if you've gone back and got a couple of people to go with you, you've explained to them what the situation is, and maybe they agree with you, and they go with you. Maybe they don't agree. Go, hey, man, you're all messed up. The Bible says da-da-da-da-da, and it's over, you know. But there's a definite mechanism in place for dealing with these kinds of things. It doesn't mean just because you get mad, you go out and kick the dog, you know, or find someone smaller to beat up on. And that's kind of what the brothers are doing. You know, having 10 older, bigger, meaner brothers that hate you could not have been a very pleasant life for Joseph. That had to be very hard in many ways. Again, you know, generally speaking, typologies and symbolisms kind of fall apart when we push them too far. But there are some very obvious similarities between Joseph and our Lord Jesus. One of them is that speaking of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." You know, Joseph came to his brothers, and basically his brothers hated him. They rejected him. And it just reminds us of our Lord, a man of sorrows, rejected, you know, by the nation of Israel. Let's turn back to Genesis 37, looking at verse 5. "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? And shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." As Joseph has this dream which he reveals to his brothers, obviously it doesn't endear him to them. They hate him all the more. But it's interesting. His dreams are prophetic. I mean, right then and there, they didn't figure it out. But 22 years later, when they're standing in Pharaoh's court, trembling, wondering what's going to happen to them and to their brethren, who was it that they're standing before and they don't even recognize him? It's Joseph. Who are they bowed down before? Who are they being respectful to? It's Joseph. And it all does come to pass. It's prophetic. So that's one of the ways that we know that these dreams are from God. Now, Jacob relates his dream, which further infuriates his brother and brothers, but just because his brothers don't react well doesn't invalidate the message. I mean, they basically reacted in the flesh, right? But what would you expect of these guys to do? I mean, they're a bunch of fleshy people, and they're going to react in the flesh. But that doesn't mean that he shouldn't have spoken. Not too many people liked the message that Isaiah brought or Jeremiah, but they're each spoken of God. The reaction is not the gauge of the legitimacy of the message itself. And even as Joseph spoke about his dreams, their reactions are pretty much the same as what non-believers do to us all the time. I mean, how many times have you spoken to someone that does not believe the Word of God or has no relationship with the true and living God, and you speak about what God's doing in your life, maybe you give a testimony, you share the gospel, you share the Word of God, and what happens? They're going to go, "Oh, praise the Lord, happy, happy, joy, joy. Where do I sign up?" They get mad. They go, "What do you mean?" Because what? Light repels darkness. And when the light steps into the room or into the situation, what happens? The darkness recoils. And the darkness does not like the light. And if you could just please not, you know, talk about the Bible stuff all the time, okay? Can we just talk about football? You know, we all have relatives like that. We all have friends like that. And the reaction that is being depicted here is the same reaction that the world has to us. Praise God. Notice, though, that Joseph spoke the dream, then he spoke the next dream. He was faithful to speak that which God had given him. I pray that we would have that same faithfulness, that we would continue to speak the truth. Because what's it talk about? In the verse 8, hated him yet the more for his dreams and what? For his words. Right? It wasn't just about the dreams in general. It was everything he said. And I believe that we need to continue to speak the Word of God. We have to decide who we're going to try and please, God or man. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." The prophet Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Had Joseph not spoken these dreams, if he just said, "You know what, Lord, that's just for me personally, you know, whatever," and he never spoken it to his brothers, would God have been glorified on the other end when it all came true? Nah. He would have said, "Well, Lord, that's cool." And it would have been his little secret. But because he spoke it, and we get to read about it, and then you go fast forward 22 years, we're going, "Wow, that was obviously God." Because who knows the future? Who is the one that even dares to speak prophecy? The Bible is like 65%, 70% prophecy. And so it's the foretelling of the things that God is going to do. In verse 9 through 11, we have the next dream. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" You know, Joseph dreams another dream, very similar to the first, yet this time now it's involving his parents. And I say parents, his mother Rebecca had already died, and so Rachel. So I'm assuming now this is Leah, who's kind of stepped into a stepmother type of role, probably raised him when he was little and all that kind of stuff. But Jacob says, "Hey, are your mom and I going to bow down to you?" And like kind of like a rebuke. And is it Joseph's fault that he had that dream? No, God's the one that put it in there. And, you know, Joseph's a smart guy. You know, what would compel Joseph after the poor reaction for the first time? Goes, "Oh, yeah, strike one. Okay, pitch me another one." and he's ready for round two. And why would he speak forth this second dream? It's so similar, yet it's even enhanced because now it involves his parents. The only answer I can give you, and it's speculative, I'll admit that, is that he was compelled by God to speak it. That God put it in his heart to speak it. You know, I know when the Lord has spoken to me about some of the issues in my life, I get excited about that. And I make it a point to tell people because I want to testify to the glory of God. And Joseph is probably in that same place where God is speaking to him. And even though he doesn't even probably completely understand himself what the whole program is, he's still faithful to speak the dream, to speak the vision, if you will. We're told in Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he." You know, it's interesting that this prophetic dream is what ends up saving the nation of Israel. Because his brothers and his dad and everybody else of the household eventually, they end up coming into Egypt and staying there, and that's where they're protected and preserved. In verse 11, it says that his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. I believe that his brothers envied him perhaps because they may have sensed in some way that the truth of the dream, or they may have sensed that these dreams were actually from God himself. And, you know, as far as they know, Abraham, Isaac, and their father Jacob is the only one that really hears from God. And now, Joseph is being given a dream. And it's prophetic in nature. It's interesting as well that it says that Jacob observed the saying. In other words, he didn't just react to it. He kind of pondered it, thought about it. And I think Jacob/Israel is learning a valuable lesson. He's becoming less and less reactionary and more willing to hear something that might be the word of God and think about it. And it's just what we read in James chapter 1, verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." That's a pretty good policy, by the way. A lot of times we hear stuff and man, it makes us mad. And if we just shut up for a minute and think about it, you know, they say, the Proverbs tells us as well that a soft answer turns away wrath. And we employ that kind of stuff and we're blown away. And here, Jacob is now considering or observing the saying. In verse 12, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. The brothers travel away from Hebron." They turn around to go back north towards Shechem, where they just come from, where they just slaughtered all the people. They go back to the old life, if you will. They go back to the place where their sister Dinah was raped, where they committed murder and looted and all the stuff that they did. And you have to wonder if they ever even left Shechem to begin with. I mean, if their hearts weren't always still in Shechem. And they go back to the place that they know, a place that they're familiar with. Obviously, they're not worried about reprisals because they're going back, quote-unquote, into enemy territory. But in a sense, they never really left where they'd been. In verse 13, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he went, he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he sent him to Shechem. Again, Israel slash Jacob is referred to as Israel, governed by God, somehow walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh. And there's a typological model here. The father sends his son to a faraway place, to his brethren, who would reject him and then seek to kill him. Now, the earthly father, Israel, couldn't have known these things. In fact, I don't think he would have sent Joseph to find his brothers if he'd known the hatred that they had in their hearts towards him, the fact that they were going to plot to try and kill him and all this stuff. Joseph might have said, hey, why don't we send Benjamin? Time for him to get out of the house. You know? But the interesting thing, though, if you look at the model, is that our Heavenly Father did know that as he sent his son, his only begotten son, on a long journey to a hostile place, to a people that would reject him and eventually crucify him, he knew. And he sent his son anyway. And the son knew. And he went. He came anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the love of the Father. In verse 15, and a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence. I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. The brothers continue on past Shechem. They go about 15 miles to the north, away from Shechem. It's interesting, there's no mention of Bethel in this passage. Because to get from Hebron, going north, they would have had to, in some way, pass through or pass around Bethel, the house of God. But you never hear them stopping there or doing anything there. Why? Because they didn't care. They don't have the capacity for spiritual things. It's like people that just drive on down the road. Oh, yeah, there's a church. They don't care. It's Sunday, it's time, football, soccer, you know, drink a beer, whatever. But they just went on by. And they went back to the place of the flesh. Now, as they arrive in Dothan, the name means literally two wells or two cisterns. And not sisters like sisters, like brother and sister, but cisterns. And what cisterns were, it was a method for collecting rainwater. You know, Israel is a very dry, arid place in certain locations. And what they would do is they would either find a natural pit or a cave, or they would dig a pit or a cave into the ground, and they would line it with brick, and then they'd take the brick and they would plaster it so that it was like a swimming pool. It would hold water. Then they would dig channels in the ground, and as the rainwater came down, they would collect the water from all over the place and direct it into the cistern. Then the cistern would hold the water, and that way during the dry season, they could go to a place, and it's like a man-made well, if you will. And they could get water, and they could get through the driest parts of the year. They could irrigate their crops or just live. And so cisterns were pretty common, are pretty common still in Israel. And so they went to this place of two cisterns or two pits. The word pit there is cistern or well in the original language. So and that's probably what they threw Joseph into eventually. In verse 18, and they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them. And they conspired against him to slay him. And they said to one another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. We will say some evil beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become, you know, of his dreams. Joseph's brothers, man, they're a treacherous bunch of dudes, you know. Do not go for a long walk in the forest with them, because you're not sure if you're coming back. You look at the character, the composition of this group of men, and you think, Lord, why did you pick these guys, man? You know, you're going to make the nation of Israel, they're going to be like your favorites, the apple of your eye. And why does he pick them? Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why would God pick a bunch of losers, a bunch of murderers, looters, all that kind of stuff, and use them for his glory? Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're going to pick it up at verse 6. And as you read this, as you read it together, know that we are in the same boat. Okay? It's not just about them. We're in the same boat. Because why does God bless us? Okay? Why is God kind to us? Why does He provide for our needs? Read on here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people. For you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn to your fathers. God's grace. God's love. God's word. God had spoken to Abraham. God had spoken to Isaac and to Jacob and said, you know what? I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you in ways that you can't even imagine or believe. What will negate God's word? We can all yell at the top of our lungs, nothing. Nothing will cause God's word not to come true. He will fulfill it. He values His word even above His name. That's why He's going to use them. That's why He blesses us. Because God is love. And He's gracious and He's merciful. And maybe they, along with us, were all the more qualified because we're just a bunch of dopes. Bunch of dumb sheep. You know? And God says, you know what? You're it, man. I'm going to pick you. And watch this. And the whole world looks on and goes, whoa! Look what He's doing to these guys. Their God is a powerful God. I want to worship their God. God didn't make them a great nation because they're so qualified or because they're so moral. Like us, God chose them because He is gracious. Let's turn back to Genesis 37. These brothers hatch a plot to murder Joseph, to rid themselves of this dreamer. And it's funny because the word dreamer there, as they see him coming, it's a word that some of us are familiar with. It's Baal. Well, Baal is a pagan god. Baal is something that God says, you know, stay away from. But the word also means, besides dreamer, it means possessor of dreams. But it means lord or husband or owner as well. It's used in that context throughout the Bible. So as they see Joseph coming in his coat of many colors, long sleeves, say, hey, here comes that dreamer. Here comes the boss. Anybody ever dreamed of killing their boss? Anybody ever dreamed of going, hey, man, rub that guy out. Things will be all better. But that's part of what's happening here because he's wearing the long sleeves. He's the guy in charge. And they're making this plot, but it's no different than when Jesus was sent to his brothers and they plotted his demise as well. I mean, you read through the Gospels. How many times did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders seek to take hold of Jesus or plotted how to get him? Many, many times. In John chapter 5, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, speaking of Jesus, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That infuriated the Jews. What do you mean to say? I mean, for them it was blasphemy and it was all kinds of stuff. But they were constantly trying to figure out how they could get to Jesus. Joseph's brothers devised this plan, in essence, not necessarily knowing it, but attempting to thwart the will of God. What a bad place to be fighting the will of God, fighting against the will of God in our lives. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 45:9, woe unto them that strives with their maker. We were singing this morning that one song that talked about, you know, we're free when we're in the will of God. But you know what? When we're outside the will of God, what are we in? It's the opposite. We're in bondage because we're in sin. And sometimes we place ourselves there. You know, Jesus died to set the captives free. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. You don't have to carry that burden. You don't have to be wrapped up in those chains. You know, he who has the Son is free indeed. And what we see here is that they are fighting with their maker. Who do you think is going to win? I mean, are your arms long enough to box with God? And you might take a couple of swings and he just go knock you across the universe. You know? We always joke about that. Man, come on, man, I'm going to knock you across the... Yeah, God can do it. Verse 21. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. Reuben kind of steps in, and as he hears the basic plan, he kind of comes up with an alternate plan. His attempt is to try and deliver Joseph out of their murderous hands. The problem is that Joseph, because of his previous sin going into his father's concubine, he's lost all respect. He's lost all respect from his brothers and everybody else. As Reuben goes in and he does this thing, he has no spiritual authority. Even though he's the oldest, you know, he loses all of his standing. And once that's happened, it's very difficult to recover from. Reuben is very much like Pontius Pilate. You know, if you look at the typology, at first Pontius Pilate tries to save Jesus because what? Because Jesus has done no wrong. But then after a little while, you know, hearing the crowd, the mob kind of convinces him, and he washes his hands and says, okay, go ahead and do it. And he acquiesces and allows mob rule to take over. And it's the same thing that Reuben does. He puts out a plan, but eventually he goes along with, you know, hiding the coat and pouring blood on it and all the stuff that they do. In verses 23 and 24, and it came to pass when Joseph had come into his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. So they nabbed Joseph, they stripped his coat off, and they just throw him into the pit. And it's really the same thing they did to Jesus. Jesus had a finely woven tunic, it was one piece without seam. But they took that from him as they crucified him. And then verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. You know, if there was ever any question about the character of these guys, I think it's settled right here. They take their brother, their little brother, the only guy that's kind of like a righteous guy in their family, and they take his coat and they throw him in the pit. And we read later on that during that time, that Joseph is crying. He had anguish of soul that he's begging his brothers for mercy. And while all that's going on, they all go, hey, let's have lunch. You know? And it's like, oh yeah, he's making a lot of noise, but we'll be okay. And they sit down and they have lunch together. They just start to discuss their plan. And in my mind, I always picture some movies I saw when I was a kid about the mobster boss, the Sicilian guy at the Italian restaurant. And he's sitting down and he's eating his linguine and clams, you know, and they got some guy tied up with his, you know, he's gagged over there and goes, yeah, take him out, Muggsy, and, you know, bump him off. And he didn't care any more about that guy than his dinner, you know, and heartless. And it's the same thing. These guys are heartless. The interesting thing is that as you go through the Bible, God tells us that he can take our heart of stone and he can replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm so grateful that God would do those kinds of things in our life, because I used to sit in the same place where I was hardened my heart against people. And I would sit and I would eat a sandwich and watch horrible things happen to people and things that had happened and not care one whit. And I know right where these guys are at because I live there. And I praise God that he's able to redeem to the uttermost those that will seek after him. So they eat their bread. They're talking about, you know, what to do. And they look up and they see the Ishmaelites coming. And they see the Midianites coming. And these are Ishmaelites are descendants of Ishmael, obviously. The Midianites are descendants of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughters. And so these are essentially Gentiles. And so Judah, verse 26, he pipes up. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren, it says, were content. They're like, yeah, why go to all the trouble of killing him when we can just sell him? You know, and off he goes, and no one has to worry about him anymore. They're doing this thinking that they're out in the desert by themselves and nobody's looking. They think, like a buddy of mine one time, you know, he goes, "Hey, Mike, I want to tell you a joke." And guy claimed to be a Christian, and I go, "Oh, hang on." And he looks right, and he looks left, and he starts to talk. I go, "Hey, handsome, you forgot to look up." Because God is always watching. And we know from Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his going, all his goings." God always knows. God is omniscient, and his eyes are upon his servants. You know, there's so many scriptures that talk about God being able to see all things. And none of this is taking place apart from God's notice. God is allowing it into Joseph's life. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes. But essentially what the brothers are saying, you know, hey, let the Gentiles take care of it. Let's just pawn this off on them. They'll take them down to Egypt and we'll be rid of our problem. No different than what the religious leaders, the brethren to our Lord Jesus did. When they tried him, they beat him up, then where'd they take him? They took him to Pontius Pilate, to the Romans, and they had the Romans execute Jesus. They said, pawn it off on him. They'll take care of it. Verse 28. And then passed by the Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and you know, while all this is being discussed, Joseph is in the pit begging for their mercy. A voice that would haunt them for the next 22 years until they face them again in Pharaoh's court. It's really interesting. You know, King David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and you go through all the things where the baby dies and things continue on, but he spent a year trying to conceal that. And at the end of the year, as he confessed his sin, as he was confronted on his sin and then finally confessed it, he wrote the Psalms. He said, "Blessed, oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven." He finally kind of got it off his chest and got right with God. These guys carried this for the next 22 years. Later on in Genesis chapter 42, the sons of Jacob are gathered in the court of Pharaoh and they're not sure what's going to happen. They're in fear for their lives. And we read here that, and they said one to another in Genesis 42:21, and they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." That's not what I want to hear in my dreams for the next 20 years, is my brother crying out and his mournful lament about, "What are you doing? Please don't, please don't." And knowing that once you've done that, you can't ever take it back. You can't make it right. Judas betrayed Jesus for the price of a slave, for 30 pieces of silver. I've always wondered, as I've compared these passages before, knowing that there was a typology that could be met here, why the difference between 20 pieces of silver and 30 pieces of silver. If you go back into the Old Testament law, in the book of Leviticus, the price for dedicating a young boy between the age of 5 and 20 was 20 pieces of silver. So the price of a young boy is 20 pieces of silver. The price for an adult slave, we learn in Exodus chapter 21, is 30 pieces of silver. That's why there's that difference. In verse 30, "And he returned unto his brethren and said," verse 29, I'm sorry, "And Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and whither shall I go?" You know, in spite of all the things that have happened here, Reuben is still the oldest son. And he considers himself responsible for his younger brothers. And what he's saying is, you know, he tore his clothes. He figures that all the other brothers did whatever they did. And he doesn't know what's happened to him. And he's thinking, how can I go home? How can I face my father? You know, because everybody knew that Joseph was the favorite son. How are you going to say, oh, yeah, he just disappeared somewhere. But I sent him out to find you guys. Oh, really? You know, how are they going to play it off? And he's not sure what he's going to do. And that's when he decides to take sides with the rest of brothers and engage in this cover-up. In verse 31, "And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, This we have found. Know whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew it. And he said, It's my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent or torn in pieces." Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, kill the goat. They use its blood to deceive their father. It's interesting because they didn't tell him specifically that he was torn up by a beast. They just put the blood on the coat, and they took the coat to Dad and let Dad draw the wrong conclusion. That kind of reinforces things probably in Jacob's mind. But isn't it ironic that the brothers take a goat, kill the goat, and use that to deceive Jacob when about 65 or 70 years prior, that's exactly what Jacob did to deceive his father, Isaac. Conspiring with his mom. They went out and killed a couple of goats. They prepared the savory meat, took the goat skins, put it on his hands behind his neck. He goes, "Hey, here I am, your son Esau. Bless me." And the old saying, you know, what goes around comes around, is true. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." You know, God's word will come true. It's interesting as well that Jacob is using just about as much discernment now as Isaac used back then. Remember, Isaac had some questions. "Art thou truly my son Esau?" But it's Jacob's voice, but it's the hands, it's the touch, it's the feel of Esau. And there was that question. Well, here, I got some questions. I mean, they take the coat of many colors, they put blood on it, and they hand it to Jacob. He says, "Oh no, he's been torn up by an animal." And so the assumption is that he was eaten or torn in pieces by an animal, but is the coat in pieces? Is there any indication on the coat itself that it's been torn up? We don't get that. All we see is a bloody coat. You know, I would have called in the homicide guys, and go, "Okay, grab the brothers, let's start to pinch these guys a little bit and see what's going on, get down to the truth." You know, because, okay, where's the body? What's left? Where'd you bury him? How'd you find him? There's a lot of questions that can be asked, and no one's asking any questions. Jacob has just kind of jumped to some conclusions, and he's not using any particular discernment here. The next couple of verses, verse 34, "And Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." Jacob is mourning in the tradition, if you will, of the Eastern culture. And they're very demonstrative. As he tore his clothes, it's like his heart being torn. And as he put on sackcloth, it's itchy, uncomfortable clothing that, you know, he almost can't sit still. Oftentimes they would throw ashes or dirt upon themselves. And again, it was just a way of expressing in a very demonstrative way their grief and the things that they would go through. But notice, who's weeping and mourning? Jacob all by himself. The brothers aren't joining him in this. No one else in the family is noted for partaking in this kind of thing. I mean, everyone's going to go, "Great, fine. Crazy Aunt Lori's out of here. You know, we can continue to do what we're going to do." And it gets to the point where Jacob continues in this. And what happens? The rest of the family kind of says, "Okay, you know, how can we help you? How can we minister to you? How can I comfort you?" And so they're trying to comfort him. But what kind of comfort could they have been? I mean, hypocrites. They're the ones that stashed him, sold him, almost killed him. I mean, what do they have to offer? You know, it's a philosophy of ministry that you can't give what you don't have. That's why, you know, particularly in our ministry, as we engage in ministry here, you know, I insist that people that serve as an example in children's ministry, that they partake, that they're in a service, you know, all the time. And that people that are going to lead in our fellowship, that they're being discipled, that they're walking in the ways of the Lord. And because you can't give what you don't have. I mean, you come up all dry and thirsty. "Oh man, I live in a dry and a thirsty land. There's this famine for the word of God." So you take the cup and you tip it over and dust comes out. Not doing anybody any good. This family could not offer Jacob any comfort. And it's a sad thing. It's a hard thing. But it's the truth. Jacob's cries must have reminded them of the mournful cries they heard from the cistern that day too. You know, Jacob is going on and on and on, crying and mourning and weeping. And all they could think about is their brother Joseph down at the bottom of that pit. "Please, please, Don't do this thing. Now, another interesting part of this is God allowed this into Joseph's life. Joseph is a guy that's listed in the Old Testament as one of two men that there's no mention of sin in his life. As you read through the rest of the book of Genesis, we're going to find that he is tempted in various ways, but he never compromises. He seemingly always does the right thing. And what's his motivation? He's seeking to honor his father, his heavenly father. He's seeking not to, to do this thing before God Almighty. He doesn't want to bring dishonor to God. Joseph is a godly guy. But where does he end up? Well, first he's thrown in a pit. Do we kill him? Do we not kill him? Over lunch. And then he's sold to the Ishmaelites, who take him to Egypt. He's sold into Potiphar's house. And Potiphar is a powerful man. You know, he's it says here that he's an officer, which, you get down to it in Hebrew, means he's a eunuch. Okay, he's been castrated. And he's a personal guard to Pharaoh. He's the leader of the elite guard. But the word there for guard is also executioner. I mean, he's not someone to mess around with. And he's got power, and he's probably got the ability and the skill. And he's living in Potiphar's house now. He ends up being a steward and all those kinds of things. But after that, he ends up in jail. We'll go through the whole story. He ends up in some pretty hard places. But why? Because he spoke the word of God. Because he spoke about the vision, the dream that God had given him. Because he was true to his call. What's he get for it? He gets jail, he gets beat up, he gets thrown here, he gets thrown there. You know what? Jesus said, you know, follow me. And he said, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you that is simply going to blow your mind. You know, you can't think or imagine the blessings I have for you. He's telling us, in a sense, it's worth it. But at the same time, in John 16:33, he said, you know what? In this world, you will have trials and tribulations. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. What he's saying is, it's not going to be easy. And he never promises us that it will be easy. He only says it's going to be worth it. Okay? And here's Joseph living a godly life and a godly young man. But he had a hard life. I mean, yeah, he ended up being like the number two guy in Egypt in Pharaoh's court. But he went through a lot of junk to get there. A lot of sacrifice, a lot of heartache. A lot of soul searching. You ever been in that place where you think you're doing everything right, but everything's going wrong? And you're crying out, God, you know, what am I doing? Am I out of your will? Am I in sin? Reveal it to me. Help me to see it. And as Joseph is racking his brain, you know, how did I end up here? He can only come back to, well, God, you allowed it. And you've got a reason. And even at the end of all this, he tells his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, because he saw the end of it. He saw that all this led up to the salvation of the nation of Israel, their physical salvation, the preservation of the nation. That's a big thing. I think that's one of the things that I take away from this study, is that, you know what, it's not always going to be easy, but it's always going to be worth it. One of the things I take away as well is that, you know, besides looking for Jesus and seeing him in the symbolism and stuff, is that we got used to watching how God would communicate with his people. I mean, God and Adam had fellowship, and God spoke to him, and it was cool until they broke fellowship. God spoke to Noah. God appeared to different people, to Abraham and to Isaac. God spoke to them through visions, you know, the ladder ascending to heaven. And we get used to seeing certain ways how God will communicate with his people. But you know what? This is kind of outside the box, if you will. This is something new. You don't hear about God communicating in dreams like this up to this point. And what it reminds me of is that, you know what, I have to be open and incline my ear into whichever way God would want to speak to me. You know, God will primarily speak to us through his word. That's how he speaks to me. I think that's how he speaks to most of us. And whenever he does speak to us or communicate to us, it will not be in any way contrary to his word. It'll be consistent with his word. But you know what? What if God comes and speaks to one of us and we don't like the messenger? You know? Okay, I'll consider the message, but man, I sure don't like the messenger. That happens to me all the time. You know, and you want to discard the message because you don't like the messenger. But you know what? God can use all kinds of people. If he can use donkeys and bees and all kinds of, you know, stuff like that, then he can use people. And I'll tell you, there have been a few times when I did not like the messenger. And God says, well, tough luck. Here's the message. And we still are responsible to hear, to incline our ear. And God, how would you speak to me? And that way we'll recognize the still small voice. That way, just like it says in Isaiah 30:21, you should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or turn to the left. We have to be open. Sometimes it'll be our children that will speak to us. Sometimes it'll be a different relationship or even a stranger. You ever have somebody walk up to you? I have this happen to me fairly frequently. Where someone will call me or come up to me and say, hey, the Lord has given me a word for you. That's how I ended up in Susanville. I was praying about, you know, where to go and what to do in ministry, and I didn't know what God wanted me to do. Two different phone calls were instrumental in part of that. I mean, God spoke to me, confirmed it. But one phone call said, hey, Susanville, they laid out a scenario. And my heart went out right away, like, oh, Lord. It was sheep without a shepherd. But then I stepped back and go, well, Lord, there's a lot of places where they need a shepherd. You let me know. About a month, 2 months later, I get another phone call from a brother, unrelated to the first phone call or anybody else. And he's in his devotion and says, the Lord's given me a word for you. And I was that morning in my devotions, I was confused. I thought I was reading into stuff. I wasn't sure if I was doing the right thing or not, about to make the right decision. Lord, I need you to clarify this for me. 45 minutes later, the phone rings. And a buddy of mine, an elder guy that I pray with all the time, goes, hey, Mike, God gave me a word for you. Oh, what is it? And he laid out the scenario when the early church sent Barnabas and Paul out, laid hands on them and sent them out. And it confirmed exactly what I was praying about that morning. It clarified the word the Lord had given to me. But if I said, no, Lord, you got to speak to me. Okay, I don't want to hear it from my wife. I don't want to hear it from my kids. I don't want to hear it from a friend. No. We got to be open how God would speak to us. Know that it would be consistent with God will not contradict his word. Okay. And when I say outside the box, I mean outside what we think. Okay. God wants to speak to each of us. He wants to guide us and direct us and show us the way. And part of that is, okay, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. Then watch and see what happens. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this awesome opportunity, Lord, just to hear your voice. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that we can believe every part of it, Lord. And Father God, we acknowledge that there are times when we're dull of hearing, Lord. We acknowledge there's times when our flesh gets in the way and we don't want to hear. Yet, Lord, you know who we are. Lord, you know that we're nothing but just flesh, dirt. Lord, we're your creation. And you know how to speak to us, Lord. And we invite you to speak to us, to share your heart with us, Lord, and help us to walk in your ways and to be pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for loving us that much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.